following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How many of you need an introduction to Don Stewart? I didn't think you did, but there might be some people online. Don Stewart, you can find all of his resources online at educatingourworld.com. You hear him on K-Wave 107.9 FM. Most days of the week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, taking your questions about the Nephilim and the unforgivable sin and all that. And what we're going to try to do tonight after Don does the prophecy update, we're going to try to leave some time. It might be after the service concludes and you go and pick up your children, but we want to leave some time if we can, if you're up for it and you have questions for questions whenever Don decides he's ready for those. But would you guys please welcome my good friend, Don Stewart? It's an honor to serve with you, brother. God bless you.
Thank you, William. Hi, everybody. How we doing? Well, happy new year. And it's always nice to be back here. It's been a long time, Bill, since you invited me. Was it that bad the last time? I just, because he always says when he's on, and he does a great job, by the way, on Pastor's Perspective, doesn't he? Isn't it good? Listen to him. And so always love having Bill on. He comes up with some insights. The pastors that we have on, Bill and a couple of the others, they come up with stuff I could never in a million years think of because, you know, you deal with people every day. And so I'm thankful for him. Thankful for you guys for what the Lord is doing. So much going on. Okay, in a nutshell here. First of all, what we do in this subject is literally humongous and mind-boggling. So all you're going to get is a very brief, you know, explanation. I think you'll get very excited about that, of one particular sign of the end. Some of you know that I have a program on, and it's now 3 days a week on his channel, hischannel.com, from 10 to 11 every Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday. If you miss the program, you can watch it on video on demand. It's called Breaking News, where I'll be on again tomorrow, I was on today, where we look at the events that are taking place right now and how they fit with Bible prophecy. I have 3 hours a week to do this, and I end up with probably 75 stories literally each week I can't even get to. There's so much going on. So obviously in the time we have here, I'm going to just kind of hit kind of some of the basics of it, but one in particular I think will get you very excited. So hischannel.com, 24/7 Christian TV on the internet, and the program is called Breaking News. I'm on again Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday. My friend Tom Hughes is on Tuesday, and we also have other programs that we're doing live, one called Focus Point, too, looking, focusing on issues of what's going on in the world today. All right, to put this into perspective, we go back 2,000 years ago to the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember, there's an account that is unique to Luke in the 24th chapter. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, there were two disciples that left early. They had heard that the women had come to the tomb. Two groups of women, at least five of them, had come to the tomb independently, had been told by an angel that was there, several angels, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they came back and told the men, according to Luke 24:11, the men were the first unbelievers of the resurrection of Jesus. They thought the women were delirious, literally. And so Peter and John run to the tomb. They see it as the women had said, and yet they don't see Jesus. From that, you've got the very famous story of two men walking on the road to Emmaus that same day, not part of the 11. Remember, Judas is already gone, but part of the B team, because there's other, you know, disciples that were there with them. And they meet a stranger on the road, and that's the Lord Jesus. Their eyes are supernaturally held back so they wouldn't recognize him. Now, remember, this is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they look at him bewildered. "What do you mean, what are we talking about? There's only one subject. Where have you been the last few days?" You know, funny they should ask, but you know, the idea is that everybody talked about this. Later in Acts 26:26, we're told this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody was talking about one subject, the subject of Jesus. Anyway, as they were discussing Jesus, they had an incomplete view of him. They said he was a prophetic man, a man mighty in word and in deed. And they had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, but they had lost hope. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, is what we're going to start reading here, is when Jesus breaks in, Luke 24, 25. And this is his response. And this is a passage here. I wish all of you, if you like underlining in your Bible, to underline it, to know it, because there's a profound truth, well, there's many, but one profound truth. It said, Luke 24, 25, And he himself said to them, that's when he's breaking into the conversation, "O ignorant and slow in heart to believe," notice this, "in all that the prophets had said." All that the prophets had said. "It was necessary, was it not, for the Christ to first suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning from Moses and from all the scriptures, he explained to them in all the scriptures the thing, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that Bible study, hear Jesus talk about where he's found in the Old Testament? Now, notice what's said here. If they had read the Hebrew scriptures, they would have expected the Messiah to die. It was predicted he would die. They didn't pay attention to everything that was there. Interestingly, there are three people, only three that we know in the New Testament recorded, they really got it, that Jesus, you know, the time of his coming and the fact he would die. And two of them were women. Remember, you've got Hannah, the prophetess there in Luke's gospel that came to the temple. You got Simeon, the old man that was there also, you know, who was promised by the Lord he would see the Messiah before he died, that is Simeon. And then Mary of Bethany, who basically anointed the body of Jesus before he died, recognizing his impending death on Calvary's cross. They got it. They understood, but most of the people did not. They did not understand. And these two disciples were told, you know, what Jesus said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said." And then he said, if you read the scriptures, the entire scriptures, you didn't just gloss over the parts you didn't like, you knew that the Messiah had to suffer first before he entered into his glory. You should have been expecting his death. In other words, they were not. All right. In the first coming, the Lord gave the people signs to make it very clear who he was, when he was coming, the time of his coming, you know, it would be sometime before the second temple was destroyed. He'd be born in Bethlehem, we're told. He'd be born of the family of David, very limited to who the Messiah could be. God made it clear. And so the first time around, he did this to make the people without any excuse. Now, a number of years ago, as I was thinking about this, I thought, all right, Lord, if you did it the first time around, you probably did it the second time around also, to give certain signs, not the exact date, but to give certain signs that we know we're near the time of the end. And so recently, some of you know, what was it, about a year or so ago, I wrote a book called 25 Signs We're Near the End. And looking at the signs that the Bible gives, what the world will be like in the last days. And interestingly enough, it's not just what the Bible had to say about the last days, it's what people who took the Bible seriously had to say about the last days, people that lived anywhere from 100 to 300 years ago, who saw none of the things we saw, but who predicted what the world would be like at the time of the end based on the Bible and the Bible alone. All right. So what we're going to do tonight is look at one of these signs. And again, there's so many we could do, but I think you're going to particularly like this one because there's a number of lessons there. And that is found in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. So if you want to turn there, and we'll go through this together. And I think you're going to really enjoy what we find. Ezekiel 38. And about 6 years ago, I did a once a week class for over a year on Ezekiel, actually it's 33 to 39 I did, for Calvary Chapel of Tustin. I ended up with over 200 pages of notes. You know, we were doing the class for several years. And then about, 4 or 5 years ago, a church in Wisconsin asked me to do a one-hour talk on the subject. All right, so I have 200 pages of notes, right? And I know I talk fast, but I can't get it all done in an hour, you know. So I figure, okay, what do I do? I've got Ezekiel 38, 39, speak about a future battle that has yet to take place, a literal battle. That's one of the issues there. So what do you do? How do you make it clear in the time that I have? And so what I'm going to do with you tonight is do what I did to these people. And, it, you know, it's not rocket science. It's something anybody can do. And so I was thinking about doing the talk. I'd never heard anybody do a talk on the subject. So I always like doing things differently than anybody else anyway. I thought, I don't think everybody's ever done it this way. Maybe they have, but I've never heard anybody do it. So here's what I decided to do. All right, here's my plan. If you read the chapters and you start with chapter 37, and you're assuming it's predicting a literal battle, there's a number of conclusions we could make from interpreting the prophecy literally. And this is not rocket science. This is just reading it. Any of us can do this, all right? And so here's what I found. I found at least 20 specific things that we can come to conclusions with based upon just reading this passage. And we're going to find 10 things that are assumed to be true. We'll deal with that before the invasion takes place. Ezekiel 38:39 talks about an invasion of 7 or 8 nations in the last days. The ancient terms are given for the nations. Gog is the leader, G-O-G, from the land of Magog, which is in Central Asia, you know, at the countries now, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and those, which that geographical area. He's in that area. And the other countries that are mentioned, the Hebrew names there, of course, Rosh, Bet Togarma, Gomer, Put, Kush, refer to Persia. Persia would be modern day Iran, of course. Iran is the ancient Persian name for Persia, so it's the same country. And then you've got Beth Togarm and Gomer, modern day Turkey. Rosh is Russia, not because it sounds like it at all, Rosh. It's simply because the word talks about a group of people that lived to the far north of Israel in that day. Anyway, there's a number of countries that will invade from the north, south, east, and west. That also includes Libya and possibly Morocco and Algeria. But anyway, they're going to be in northern Sudan. They're going to be invading Israel from all four sides in the last days. All right. The leader, Gog, G-O-G, is going to get an evil thought in his mind. He's going to come down to Israel to take something he wants and something he needs and these other nations need. All right. So this is kind of the background of what's going on. And so when we read through these chapters, this is what I did. I thought, okay, I'm just going to read through and come up with some things. And let's just think about this. Before the battle takes place, before this invasion takes place, 10 things that are assumed to be true. First of all, the nation Israel will exist in the last days. The nation Israel will exist in the last days. Now, that's sort of obvious, isn't it? Because they're getting invaded in their own land, the people. And according to Ezekiel 38:8, twice in the same verse, he says, in the last days, in the very last time. If you say it once, it gets your attention. You say it twice in the same verse. So this is not talking about Ezekiel's in Babylon now, 2,500 years before the time of 500 years before the time of Christ. 2,500 years ago, he was a priest who became a prophet, and he's talking about not only the near future, but the way distant future before the kingdom of God comes on the earth. And Ezekiel 38:8 is the key. Twice, at the last times, at the time of the end, this is going to take place. So this is not the return from Babylon. This is a future return before the coming of the Lord. And he talks about an invasion that will take place against the nation of Israel. And so the first thing we come up with, I mean, this is, again, not rocket science. Well, Israel has to exist as a nation in the last days, right? Okay, that's a given. Okay, number one. Number two, we're also told in these chapters that they will have been scattered throughout the world. The people have been scattered throughout the world. That's why we know it's not the Babylonian captivity. Why? They were taken to one place, Babylon. 70 years later, they were brought back. This is a worldwide scattering of the people. Okay, the people are scattered worldwide, these Jews that exist in the last days. And number three, though, however, at some future time, the scattered nation will return to their ancient homeland. They're going to return to their ancient homeland, this scattered nation. But specifically, and this is very important, it's going to happen in the last days, again, Ezekiel 38:8, at the very last time. So we assume Jews still exist. They have been scattered worldwide, but at the last days, they will come back miraculously to their ancient homeland. In the last days, the people of Israel, they will return. And prediction number four, they'll return after being gone for a long time, a very long period of time. In other words, it won't be 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. When they get scattered, they'll have been scattered for a very long time. The prophecy tells us here. All right. Ezekiel 37 talks about the returning numbers, number five, and they're like an army. A huge number of people will return. In other words, this is not just drips and drabs, a few people. A huge number of people will return. And what happens when they return? Number six, the land they return to will be a land that will have been decimated by war. In other words, the land has just been devastated. It's not the land of milk and honey anymore. They're coming back again. This is verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, to a desolate land that wars have decimated it. All right, in the last days, they're going to return to that. Now, though they return to this desolate land, prediction number seven says, once they get there, they're going to create great wealth. They're going to turn it all around and make the land wealthy again. It'll make the land healthy, and they're going to create wealth there again when they return, once they get back and create this great wealth. And also, number eight, when they return, they will form some sort of political entity, a modern state, because they're going to be attacked as a people group who has settled in this land with some type of political entity or a state. In other words, they're not just some mass of people amongst many different people groups in the land. They're attacking the nation of Israel in the promised land. So they'll have some type of modern state or political entity. Now, the borders, interestingly enough, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, will include the mountains of Israel. We're going to see the importance of that later. The mountains of Israel are part of their borders, because once they get into the mountains of Israel, the Bible says that's when God gives the whammy to these invading armies that come from the north, south, east, and west. And when they come back, they will come back in unbelief of Jesus. Unbelief of Jesus. So, what does the scripture say? Again, all you have to do is read the chapter and make the notes. Okay, the Jews still exist. Okay, they've been scattered in the last days. They've been scattered throughout the world. Sometime, though, they're going to come back, but it's going to be specifically in the last days when they return. They've been away for an awful long period of time. Their numbers will be huge when they return. The land they return to will be a land decimated by war. Yet, once they're back in the land, they will create great wealth. When they return, they will form some type of political entity, some type of state. Their borders of this promised land will include the mountains of Israel. And when they do come back, they will still be in unbelief of Jesus the Messiah, because it's only after this battle takes place where they begin to recognize that the God of the Bible is working on their behalf. All right, those are 10 things, if you read these two chapters, that are assumed to be true in the last days, in the very last time, about this invasion. All right, now let's go to the invasion itself. All right, let's set the stage for that. Number one, we have 7 or 8 modern nations which will be involved in the attack. When we say 7 or 8, there's a question on 1 or 2 of them. But the bottom line is 7 or 8 modern nations that Ezekiel uses their ancient names for. When we put the modern name in the geographical area, 7 or 8 nations will be involved in this attack, this invasion in the last days. Now, the second prediction we have about the invasion, the aftermath, why do they do it? Why do they attack? Israel has not only something they want, it has something these people need. In other words, this little nation has something not only these other nations want, but something they need. Now, a third thing that's tremendously interesting, that this also caught my eye, that none of the nations that are said to invade Israel, specifically, none of them border Israel. In other words, you don't have Egypt, you don't have Syria, you don't have Jordan, you don't have Lebanon. None of the nations border Egypt. They come from further north, further south, further east, and further west, which is, you know, it's an interesting fact, you know, because I'm looking at this going, and this, you know, this is interesting. You know, if I was making it up, I wouldn't have put these people. Anyway, so the nations, none of them specifically border Israel. Now, the leader of this coalition, the personage who's going to lead it, Gog, G-O-G, excuse me, that's a title. It's kind of like Caesar or, you know, or a Pharaoh or Grand Poobah or something like that. Gog is the leader. He desires to take something that does not belong to him. He gets this evil thought to try to take something that does not belong to him. Okay, that's the leader of this coalition. All right. When this invasion takes place, though, there's going to be a protest from certain people in the area, certain natives in the area. The ancient terms are Sheba and Dedan, and that would be the geography of the modern Gulf states. They're not going to be involved in the invasion. They will protest the invasion. When it takes place, Israel will be caught unawares. This is our next point. They'll be living in relative peace, caught unaware. And something else here, and this is the one that hit me the hardest, that I'd never heard anybody say this. I'm sure somebody had, but I never heard anybody say it. It hit me. I'm reading about this. Here's Israel in the last days. 7 or 8 nations are invading them. But this leader, Gog, has an evil thought to come and take this land, but not a second thought, and puts this coalition together and invades. But we find nobody coming to the aid of Israel. There is no superpower in the world, in other words, who can or will stand with Israel during the time of this invasion. There's no fear of someone intervening on the behalf of Israel. And that's going to be interesting when we get into that in a little bit. All right, that thing hit me right between the eyes. I mean, he was not afraid of anybody coming to. The trouble was he forgot one personage who could, you know, get into that, and that's God himself. He had no fear of that. All right, we're told when the nations enter the promised land, then God will supernaturally intervene. He'll supernaturally intervene and destroy the entire army. Destroy the entire armies there. Completely destroy their armies. But also something else, too. According to Ezekiel 39:6, he's not only going to destroy the armies, he's going to destroy the main structures of the country they come from. In other words, their command and control centers, their forts, their hospitals, their mosques, whatever it might be, their military bases. In other words, the destruction will not only be with the armies, but from the countries that sent them, there'll be destruction there. And finally, we're told at that particular time, the world will begin to understand that the God of the Bible is working on their behalf, that the God of the Bible is working on their behalf. Okay, so basically, again, in a nutshell, this is something any of you can do. You read the chapters and you come up with, well, here's what it says. You know, these are just assumptions. What's going to be in place before this invasion? What's going to take place during the invasion, the aftermath? These are the predictions made by the prophet Ezekiel 2,500 years ago. So we ask the question, all right, well, how did God do in his predictions? We're going to find out he did pretty well, okay, right? Okay, first and foremost, 10 things predicted to be in place before this invasion occurred. You know what we're going to find out? Every single one of them has been literally fulfilled to this day, right now, all 10 of them. Is that something? I mean, and I want you, I mean, this is something you're going to have to think about. Think of the odds that all of these would be fulfilled 2,500 years after the fact. Let's go down the list. Okay. They all have to be in place. Number one, the nation of Israel, of course, does exist in the last days. They still exist, right? It's an amazing prediction made simply because they were removed from their homeland at the time of this prediction. Now, what's fascinating, no other nation in the history of the world has ever been removed from their homeland and ever come back. This is the Babylonian captivity. It's not only happened to Israel once, it's happened twice, both times predicted. And so we see that, humanly speaking, there was no guarantee they'd ever be able to return because no other nation has ever returned to their ancient homeland once totally removed, except Israel. Not once, but twice. All right? So that literally fulfilled. Number two, the people of the nation have been scattered throughout the world. Again, literally fulfilled, scattered to the four corners of the earth. When I did the book, 25 Signs Were Near the End, one of the things that really hit me between the eyes were the people living, you know, 100, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, what they had going for them. There was two things they had going for them. Number one, that Israel did still exist. You go anywhere in the world, there are Jews wherever you go that never, ever, ever become absorbed in the nations they live in. They're always the Jews wherever you go. They keep their own laws, their own dress, their own looks, and they're all scattered around the world. And so since that was literally fulfilled, as we're going to see, possibly the rest of this will all literally be fulfilled about their scattering and their coming back to the land. Now, we also know that not only were they scattered, they did return to their ancient homeland, something we have seen in our day and age, 70 years ago, of course, just this last year. They returned to their ancient homeland, literally fulfilled, scattered throughout the world, and they had been away for a long time. 1,900 years is a long time. They've been away for that long, away from their land, just like the Bible said, an awful long time, but they have returned. And again, fulfillment five, return in large numbers. The population of Israel right now has just reached approximately 9 million. 9 million people. So large numbers, yes, indeed. They have come back. The land to which they returned has been decimated by war, decimated by war. The promised land was not a land of milk and honey when they came back, far from it. In fact, in the 19th century, Mark Twain wrote a book called The Innocents Abroad. Here's how he described Israel in 1867. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. Hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. That's from The Innocents Abroad, 1867. Not much of a holy land, was it, at that time? All right. Yet, once back in the land, They have created great wealth. They have indeed created great wealth. This is mind-boggling. Little Israel, the little country that's so small on a map of the Middle East, you can't write the name Israel into the landmass. You have to write Israel out in the Mediterranean Sea. It doesn't even fit in the landmass. It's so small, the size of New Jersey. In a recent study, the nation of Israel has been discovered to be the eighth most powerful country in the entire world. The eighth most powerful country. They're, you know, they're superstars when it comes to high tech and this and that, the wealth that they have. Again, they created great wealth from a land that was basically devastated, literally fulfilling what the scripture had said. I'm going to read you Hugh McNeil, writing in 1840. I want you to listen to this. Predicted this based upon scripture. The present condition of the land of Palestine is well known to be one of extreme barrenness and desolation. Whereas it was a land of flocks and herds, a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. In this way, we recognize the literal fulfillment, notice this, of the clause of prophecy which predicts desolation. And from the next clause of the prophecy, we confidently anticipate a literal renovation of beauty and fertility accompanied by a multiplication of beasts upon it as well as men for the consumption of its produce. In the present condition of the Jewish people, divided and dispersed, we recognize the literal fulfillment of those claims of prophecy which imply division and predict dispersion. And from similar clauses, similarly interpreted, we confidently anticipate a similar literal fulfillment of the promised restoration and reunion. He wrote that 1,800 years after the city of Jerusalem, the temple were destroyed, Jews scattered throughout the world, not a sign of them anywhere, confidently predicted. Why? He had God's word, the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? And so these people incredible me. Okay, so number eight, the modern state of Israel was formed. That was literally fulfilled because it's some type of political entity that was formed, again, 70 years ago. Number nine, this one's mind-boggling too. Their borders now include the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel. Interestingly enough, when the modern state of Israel was reborn in 1948, the city of Jerusalem split right down the middle. West Jerusalem was in the hands of the Israelis, East Jerusalem in the hands of a country called Transjordan. The city was divided, and right after the, when that happened, you have the War of Independence, 1948, when an armistice finally took place in 49. Again, Jerusalem's divided right down the middle. Now, careful Bible students realize that, well, there's got to be another war. Something has to take place because, according to Ezekiel 38:39, when these armies enter the mountain of Israel, that is their territory. When we read about the Temple Mount, and the third temple that's going to be built, that was in East Jerusalem, not in Israeli hands in 1948. So careful Bible student says, well, there's got to be another war, and they've got to take over the Temple Mount, the mountains of Judea, because that's all assumed to be in Israeli hands. In fact, the book of Zechariah tells us at the very time of the end, when Jerusalem's attacked, half the city is destroyed, the other half's about to be when the Lord intervenes, but it assumes the entire city is in the hands of the Israelis, and that wasn't fulfilled to 1967 in the Six-Day War, but literally fulfilled just as the scriptures say. We can go on and on and on with that, but anyway, literally fulfilled their predictions, and the borders include the mountains of Israel, and that's the result of the Six-Day War. The geographical area is under their control, and they have come back definitely in unbelief of Jesus. Many Jews are secular, having no religion whatsoever. In fact, we're told until Ezekiel 39, when God supernaturally intervenes, it's only then the nation starts getting with the idea, hey, you know, this is God's working on our behalf when he supernaturally destroys the army. But just think about this for a second. Those 10 things that I mentioned, again, all you have to do is read the chapters and put a scenario of what the Bible assumes is going to be the case in the last days. All these things are assumed to be true when this invasion takes place. Again, at the very end, Ezekiel 38:8, 10 specific things, 10 literally fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, but I think God did pretty well on that. It's amazing, isn't it, to see those. Now, the prediction about the invasion itself, 7 or 8 nations will invade Israel. Now, this part of the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet, but here's what's mind-boggling. This is my top story today on breaking news. And 3 nations working together are going to basically be leading the front of this invasion. And the story today, this week, there's going to be a meeting there in Moscow of 3 particular nations, Russia, Turkey, and Iran, three of the ones mentioned in Ezekiel 38, which are leading the charge in this last days. Again, you can't make this stuff up. And so Russia, Turkey, and Iran are working together. Turkey, a member of NATO, a secular country for a century, turned to the dark side with this new leader, Erdogan, bringing them back to their glory days of the Ottoman Empire, which for 400 years they ruled not only the Middle East, but great swaths of land in the world. In fact, in the 1850s, they had something like 5 million square kilometers under the control of the Ottoman Empire. It was broken up after the First World War. He wanted to get back to the glory days, and so he's trying to turn the country back to Islam because they were secular for 100 years. And he, along with Putin of Russia, with the Ayatollah there in Iran, you've got a triumvirate of three very evil, three very much megalomaniac people who have all got their own reason for being working together here, for getting in not only into Syria and in Lebanon and Israel's right at Israel's northern border, but being there to set the stage for this invasion. See, here's the thing that always got us. This is, to me, is how mind-boggling this is. I remember when this all was getting set up, how incredible this is, because remember, these people are living in relative peace, and so they're not expecting the invasion to take place. But how could that be if they're going to come all the way from Iran, if they're going to come all the way from Russia, and even Turkey, which is, has one nation, you know, Syria in the way? How in the world is that going to happen with satellite technology? You know, you can't even, you know, sneeze and, you know, without being seen on a satellite somewhere. You gather amassing troops together, it's obviously going to be seen. Well, what's the answer? The answer is the Islamic State, ISIS, coming in. The Syrian civil war in 2011. ISIS at one time controlled one-third of Syria, one-third of Iraq. So who came in? Well, it was the Iranians, it was the Russians and others that helped Syria out. The United States kind of, you know, said goodbye to the whole Middle East area. And when President Trump came in, he finished the job that with, you know, that the our armies, the best army in the world, that was kept from doing. But basically, we had no real, you know, personage there. We really didn't have any, you know, a footprint there in Iraq or, as it were, Syria, not to the degree. Most of the people had been moved out. So anyway, the bottom line is there's no question now how they can do it. They're right above Israel's northern border, 15 miles from the border. And as we look into it, they're going to become more and more as the future, tells us. Now, Israel has something that these countries want, something they need. Again, recently voted the eighth most powerful country in the world, the natural gas, the oil that's there. In fact, Pastor Chuck used to say, "What are they've come down to take something they want and they need." And he said, I think if you, and the King James Version says, take a spoil. If you take the first two letters off spoil, he says, I think you got the answer, what they're looking for, and that's oil. And so we'll see. You know, that could be. I got some other ideas. That's a whole other story here. But anyway, recently voted the eighth most powerful country in the world. And again, none of the nations that are specifically mentioned border Israel. Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Egypt. Egypt's been involved in every single war against Israel since their reformation in 1948. Yet a few years ago, they turned, and now they're working together because they have mutual enemies. The book of Isaiah tells us there's a wonderful future for Egypt in the last days. They'll build a monument in the country to the Lord. So Egypt is mentioned as one that's not taking place in the battle here. The leader of the coalition, Gog, will desire to take something that does not belong to him. That's a prediction of what's going to happen. Interesting, we don't know who Gog is. He's the leader of this coalition. As my friend Joel Rosenberg says, well, it may or may not be Vladimir Putin. He may not be Gog, but he's acting Gog-esque. What, you know, like with the Ukraine taking things that don't belong to him, being the new sheriff there in the Middle East. So we'll see. But he would be a great candidate for this character in the last days, this personage Gog, G-O-G. All right. And number five, the invasion is going to raise a protest from Sheba and Dedan, modern Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states. Now, this one here is mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling how this is working out minutely. The Saudis will be not part of the invasion. Turkey will. Turkey and the Saudis were getting very close, working together until the recent murder of Khashoggi there in Istanbul by the Saudis at the Saudi embassy. And so now that has caused a split between Saudi Arabia and Turkey. Erdogan, the leader of Turkey, wants to be the leader of the Muslim world. So he's really doing what he can to put himself and separate himself, but the rest of the Muslim world from the Saudis, from the new leader, MBS, Mohammed bin Salman, the young leader there who basically was behind it. We all know that, but no one's admitting that. Anyway, bottom line is, and so they can't get together because the Bible says they're on two different sides. So what you see, and here's what's mind-boggling, not only who's involved, but who's not involved. In fact, when you start adding up the different specific things that are mentioned, there's something like 26 specific things of countries who will be involved, who won't be involved, all falling into place right now in the day in which we live. It's just amazing. Modern Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, that's Sheba and Dedan, they will protest, they won't be involved, but it shows they have some type of relationship with Israel, which these Gulf states do. They'll be living in relative peace. They'll be thinking they're okay. It's certainly going to be the case in the future where they're thinking, you know, since these nations have been there for a long time, we're not worried about them. That is the people right up north of them, because they're beginning, you know, it's interesting. Netanyahu, he's running again for prime minister. He keeps going back cap in hand to Putin, and there's all these articles I'm reading in Israeli press. Well, we can trust the Russians. They're our good friends. You know, yeah, they're the ones that are going to lead the coalition against them. In fact, they're the ones that you least can trust, and yet they're going to the arm of flesh, just like Israel in the Bible did, right, rather than trusting in the Lord. Okay, here's the one that is really interesting. Number seven, no superpower can or will intervene on their behalf. We have only 2,000 troops in the area in Syria right now. You probably heard the announcement, what, December 21st, President Trump says we're going to pull those out. He made a statement today. It may have been taken out of context, but he basically said, part of the statement was, well, Iran can do, they basically are able to do what they want in Syria. They can take over Syria. And herein lies the problem. When you watch our program, what we do, we always have split screen. We're breaking news, and sometimes we have live stories on the other part of the screen. But we have a map of the Middle East, and it shows Tehran, where all this starts. It goes Iran, and then you've got Iraq right next to it, which borders it. Iraq borders Syria. There is a land bridge, a corridor right now that Iran can send munitions, people, and whatever all the way from Iran through Iraq into Syria. The only thing stopping it now were the 2,000 Americans that were there at two of the border crossings, which are now saying sayonara. Now, according to some, you know, reports, there will be people replacing them. The Egyptians, I think it's either the United Arab Emirates or whatever it might be, but the Americans are going. Now, this is a dicey situation. Trump says, and you know, the administration says they're not leaving the area completely. In other words, they will move out of Syria, but there's still 5,000 Americans in Iraq, which is bordering that. We'll have some personages there, and so we're there in case something flares up. We don't know, but the bottom line is America is going to be uninvolved eventually. They're not going to be in the air. We will not be involved in this. No superpower who can or will intervene on behalf of Israel. Now, if something happened today, I know President Trump would intervene. If Israel got attacked, he indeed would intervene. Unfortunately, there's going to be someone coming down the line who's going to be running this country who will not intervene on the side of Israel, either will not or cannot. And unfortunately, as the way we see things going in the future of our country, we look at the leadership of, let's face it, both political parties. We can see that happening, can't we? Gutless, spineless people out there that are there right now in Washington, D.C., and God help us. But we're expecting this to happen because at the time of the end, the Bible talks about perilous times coming. Now, again, still in the future, when the nations enter the promised land, God will supernaturally intervene, completely destroy the armies, destroying the main structures in the country. And then at that time, the world will know, begin to know that the God of the Bible exists. And so, bottom line is this, gang, as we look at the world around us, this is just one of the 25 signs. This is one of them. I mean, and it's got all these different points. I do a talk, I don't know if I did this for you before, what I do on the first three signs, just the first three of the 25, there are 17 specific things that are predicted. All of them have been literally fulfilled. In the Ezekiel 38-39 battle, to the run-up of the battle, everything's in place. And again, all you have to do, you could read it yourself and write in the margin all these things that I just told you. Again, not rocket science. They're all in place, setting the stage for what the Lord is going to allow to happen in the last days. What a great time to be alive, isn't it, to see all these things? Because it's happened so quickly, so fast. I did an interview with Barry Stagner today on his channel. I did two programs earlier today besides the radio. This is my fourth thing today. But anyway, when we did our focus point, we talked about that, how quickly all this has come together in our lifetime. We've seen things happen in the last few years, things we couldn't even imagine that have happened. One of the signs of the end is the exponential increase of technology, which is literally mind-boggling to each and every one of us, because the scripture is a whole other subject. Assume in three different places modern technology that wasn't around in the day when the New Testament was written, but assumed to be true in the last days. All right, I see I am out of time. I don't even need deodorant. Barely got warmed up here, but the subject is so fascinating. We could go on for hours and hours and hours, but here's the bottom line. Here's one I want you to take home with you. There is a God who exists, obviously. He's working. He's told us the future ahead of time so we can know he exists, that he's in control of all things, okay? That means the promise he's made to you and to me, we can take literally to heart, to the bank, as it were. If he's promised us something, he will keep his word. We see it objectively in the world. The word of God says in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. And so what I take from this, I mean, it makes me a confident person living in this world where people are just scared to death every day of how to live, what's going to happen next, because we know God's in control and our life is under his control too, right? And so the bottom line is when we walk out here, we think, wow, this is great stuff. God told us ahead of time, like he did the first time around, what's going to happen. And we don't want to be ignorant like these people were in Jesus' day, like Jesus said to those two on the road to Emmaus. We want to know what's going on, and we can know if we take the Bible seriously. Daniel 12:10 says, at the time of the end, the wise will understand. The wise are those that take Bible prophecy seriously. It's laid out for us. All we got to do is read the book, and it all fits together wonderfully like this great puzzle. And we're seeing it come together right now. And so not only is it true, we also see that the same God is working in our lives too. And if he's promised us certain things, he's certainly going to keep his word. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just this one prophecy written so long ago by the prophet Ezekiel. They're in Babylon. They're with a group of people who were dumbfounded that the city had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. And you used him to talk about the far distant future, some 2,500 years at least from his time, to a day in which we see the stage set right now. The amazing 10 things that are supposedly in place are all in place just as your word said. And many of them have taken place in our own lifetime. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for showing us signs of the end. And we thank you that you are working. So encourage us today. If we've had any doubts that you're working, that we doubt of your existence, doubts that you're there in our lives, we know you're there. And let us just by faith remember this whenever doubts come in our mind of things we just don't understand, are confused about. But thank you so much for your word, where we can have confidence in you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
God bless you guys.
Don, don't go away. I think some folks here probably have some questions.
Oh, okay.
But I got a question for you.
Okay. Okay.
Yes, thank you so much. So glad this worked out. We had a moment there where we weren't sure that Don was going to be able to make it tonight.
Yes.
And I just did an inaudible Yahoo when I found out for sure he was going to be here.
Yeah.
But I want Don to answer this question. What is the purpose of prophecy? Why would God tell us all these things in advance?
Yeah, great question. Okay, a couple of reasons. He tells us that in Isaiah 48:3-5 and Isaiah 46:9-10, that he knows the future, he is in control of the future, so we can know that he exists, that we're not believing something false, that he's telling us an outline of the future, so we will believe in him as the one true God. In fact, he says in Isaiah 40-48, in very different ways, set for, you know, he mocks the gods of the false gods, the gods of wood and stone. Well, tell us what's going to happen in the future. Please tell us what you've done. What, nothing? Well, here's what I've done. And so he tells the people to remember what he's done in the past. So it's a good reminder, Bill, that he exists. He's done this from the beginning of time, right? And so if we remember what he has done, is doing, and will do, we'll trust him. So prophecy is to let us know that he is the God that exists.
Yeah.
And I remember that passage where Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you these things in advance so that when it happens,
yes. So
that in 2019, at the beginning of January, and we hear that the stage is set for Ezekiel 38 and 39, that wasn't true.
Nope.
20 years ago, was it?
It was not true at all 20
years
ago. In fact, when you look at it just, you know, back in the 70s, Iran was the best friend of Israel in the mid-70s of the Yom Kippur War. They're the ones who basically resupplied Israel, have them win the 1973 war. Turkey is where the Israelis took their vacations up until just a few years ago. So thinking Iran, Turkey, and Russia would be militarily involved together was unheard of. In fact, never in the history of humanity has these geographical areas, Iran and Russia, whatever they were called in the past, have ever been militarily aligned until today. It's the first time ever in the history of the world there's a military alignment there in these last days.
I was about to say unbelievable, but it's believable.
It is
believable. And so the last thing Jesus said in that statement, I tell you these things in advance so when they come to pass, you will believe.
Yes.
Not so that you can argue about them and speculate over them until they come to pass, but it's so clear that what God said, he did. And I think one of the other things that's so important for us is that as we see what God has done, I love how you said it, just the simple statement that God is a God of his word. If he said it, he will do it. And now we are the people who get to do his work. We get to partner with him, the power of the Spirit, to share the beautiful, beautiful gospel with people who need to be ready.
Yes.
And maybe there's somebody here tonight that you walked in here and you're not ready. You wouldn't be ready for Christ to say, this is the day, this is the last day. And maybe you haven't surrendered your life to him, and you haven't, as I said, as we took communion, you haven't turned from the darkness, repented, whatever word you want to use there. You haven't let go of that sin that is weighing you down and destroying you, and he wants you in his family. So tonight you must respond to him. You must respond, and we'll give you a chance for that as well. Anybody have any questions tonight? If you have a question, I want to ask you I'll come to you if I can get to you quickly, but otherwise, anybody else that has a question, while this question is being asked, come on and stand down here in that aisle, and I'll come up to you, but let me go out here to lead out first.
Oh, hi, Don.
I'm not going to let go of the mic. I'm going to hold on to it, but
yeah.
Go ahead.
Especially me. You don't want to give it to me. The prophecy about, people say when you talk about the future, that one thing that we know that we're not in end times, let me say, is because of the temple hasn't been built on the Temple Mount. I saw you roll your eyes. Can you comment on that? And are you seeing things that are leading up to that happening?
I don't have the book here with me tonight. I've written a book on the subject called The Jews, Jerusalem, and the Coming Temple. And everything is set. The stage is all set. There's something like 41 implements that have been made. When I was in Israel in 2010, mm-hmm. this British guy who's in charge of this group, the Temple Institute, when our group was in listening to their dog and pony show, he goes, hey, come over here a second. I'm going to show you this. He goes, go into this room. Here's the altar of sacrifice we've just built for the temple. They've got all the implements there. They've got the priest's garment. They've got every single thing ready to rock and roll. They just need to be able to build on the Temple Mount. They need the okay, which is now they don't have that. The world would attack them. The Muslim world would attack them if they even tried to do anything like that. You can't even worship today freely on the Temple Mount if you're a Jew or a Christian. But no, it doesn't have to be built. We don't have to see the temple being built. It only exists 3.5 years. The sacrifices stop halfway through this last 7-year period. And so it exists at 3.5 years in the last 7-year period, which hasn't begun yet. How long it exists before that, we don't know. It could exist years before that. It could exist months or only weeks when it is defiled. So all it has to exist is somewhere in the middle of that period. Now, to show you how ready they are, I mentioned this earlier to someone. We did a temple conference the late 80s? I keep forgetting the time now. I believe it was, 1990 in Jerusalem. We invited the leader of the Temple Institute up there and gave a talk, and we had a question and answer for him. He says, okay, Chaim Richmond, Chaim, when you get the okay to build the third temple, how soon will it be built? You know, and how long do we have to wait? And he looked at us very serious. You know, he's kind of a comedic like Woody Allen, but this time he got really serious. And he said, from the moment we get the okay, we will be sacrificing in 3 to 4 months. that was 30 years ago. I mean, can you imagine how ready they are right now? And so everything is there, prefab, ready to go. All they need, you know, they'll get a good bulldozer probably and move the Dome of the Rock off the mount. But they don't, they've got everything ready. Every single thing is ready. The priests are trained. Everything is ready. So no, we don't have to see the temple be built at all. The preparations have been made. And that's one of the signs of the end. The preparations are made for a third temple. We may see it. We may not. Don't know. But we don't have to. Good question, though. Excellent.
One of the things you'll see if you go with us to Israel, or if you've been there, you probably have been there. You've probably seen this. We'll go to the Temple Institute and we'll see some of the preparation here about all that. But you'll see, and it's a replica, I'm pretty sure, that they show you close to where the Temple Institute is. But the lampstand, also known as, anybody know what the other name is for the lampstand?
Yeah, the menorah.
The menorah. Not the Hanukkah menorah with nine lights, but the seven and tall. What is it, about 8 feet tall, I think, the one that you see? And that's a replica, but the one that's going to be used is under lock and key.
Yep.
But yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Next question.
Great question.
Don, thanks for coming out today.
Oh, my question
does kind of dovetail with that. I know that the Temple Institute, 3 years ago, they instituted a Raise a Red Heifer program. And that the one that was born 4 months ago isn't really suitable because of a white blotch or something like that. And so I kind of wanted you to comment on the red heifer and the need thereof. And then secondly, I know Chuck used to teach that last time I was there on the Temple Mount, that the new temple could exist north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque.
Yeah, great.
And while Don prepares to answer that, if any of you have children in childcare, now would be a good time to slip out and grab them. You can come back in.
When my youngest was 2 years of age, I learned babysitting. I took a year off speaking when I was in Australia when my daughter was two as a babysitter, and I swore I'd never go over the limit. Once, when you were 2 year-olds and the pastor was going on and on and on, I thought, never again, never again. Anyway, so we'll let you go and get the kids because we know about mutinies that take place there. Oh my goodness. Anyway, the question again was the
red heifer.
The red heifer. Okay. Numbers 19. There's a sacrifice that was there, a purification of the temple, where they sacrificed this red cow, this red heifer, and there were certain, you know, qualification it had to have. It's been sacrificed, depending on who you listen to, either 7 times or 9 times during the Israel's history to purify the people and the temple area. This is one of the things that they believe is necessary to build a third temple. And so they have to find one that's kosher. Back in the 70s, they thought they'd found one in Mississippi. That didn't work out. In the 80s, they found, again, as mentioned recently, one was born in Israel that seemed to be fitting the requirements. And you can't have more than, you know, one or two, I believe it is, hairs that aren't red, totally red. And this calf was born like that. The problem is, of course, it may not stay that way. They don't know. But they're getting there. In other words, they seem to believe that's necessary. Now, what also is interesting, there is a story that was believed and may or may not be true, that there was an urn the first time the red heifer was sacrificed. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the ashes were put in an urn. The next time a red heifer was sacrificed, the ashes were put in that same urn. And every single time historically, these ashes had been put in this urn. And so instead of sacrificing a new red heifer, there was the search for the original ones all in this urn that had all been put together over the years, that would be perfect. And that was one of the things that was really big in the 80s there. And mentioning the location of the temple, Asher Kaufman, who came up with the theory that it was north of the Dome of the Rock, we were very, very good friends. In fact, he took me I went a couple times on the Temple Mount with him, and also a place on the Mount of Olives where he thought the original ashes, the red heifer, might be buried. He'd done some incredible monumental work on that. Unfortunately, we couldn't get into the place. But bottom line is, yeah, they'll find a way. They either find the original ashes, or because I asked Asher, well, what if you don't find the original ashes? He goes, well, we'll just have to sacrifice a new one, typical wise Jew. We just get a new one. Okay, I should have thought of that, you know, but I thought, yeah, because for so long they said, well, you got to find the original ashes. You can't purify the temple. He says, no, we're looking for it. That'd be great, but we'll just, you know, find a kosher one and do it. And so with respect to the location of where the temple stood, somewhere on the Temple Mount. There's four or five locations there. The Dome of the Rock is one of them. North, 330 feet, is this Dome of the Tablets, the Dome of the Spirits, where Asher Kaufman argued. He thought the temple stood there. To the south, if you look at it, we could use illustration. I don't have the pictures here. Again, if you watch this during the day, we have picture the program. We'll have pictures of the Temple Mount, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that. Further south, closer to the Mount of Olives, when you look down the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount, there's this gray building, this mosque. Some people argue it was built closer to that. So you've got three main locations, and then even in these main locations, exactly where in those locations, we don't know. But somewhere on that mountain, 144,000 square meters, the first and second temple were built, and the third temple will be built too.
Is there a possibility that the Dome of the Rock could stay there and the temple be built?
It's not impossible. That's true. That's what Asher said. You know, it could stay there because according to his view of the mount, if it was built to the north, that would be in the court of the Gentiles. And interesting, Revelation 11 says when John was to measure the temple, leave out the court of the Gentiles, don't measure it, for it's been, you know, given over to the nations, as it were. So it's interesting. We'll see. We don't know. And until you can do firsthand, and that's a whole other subject, a firsthand work on the Temple Mount, you won't know where the first and second temples stood.
Right. Great questions. Questions?
Very wise group here you have, Bill. Well taught.
There's a saying amongst the Jews that the formation of Israel in 48 was actually the building of the third temple. Do you give any credence to that?
No, none whatsoever. In fact, they don't know. The people that take the scripture seriously, because Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, basically talks about a time where they come to all the nations to a physical building in the last days. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 talks about another temple. And that's not this third one. That's the Messiah's temple. See, they equate the next temple with the Messiah's temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48, as Isaiah 2, 1 to 4 talks about. But no, the tribulation temple is one going to be there built in unbelief in the meantime. But no, it's got to be a physical, you know, there's a lot of spiritualization going on. You're right that you hear that. But those that take the scripture seriously say, no, there's got to be a building here. There's got to be another building. And God has supernaturally brought us back to the land, miraculously done it. We're going to build the temple, and the world will be at peace. And the person who helps us, and here's what they say, and this is the scary part, person who helps us put together and build the temple, that will be the Messiah. And of course, who is it going to be? It's going to be the final Antichrist that does that, the false Christ, false Messiah.
You have a question?
Oh, yeah. So if you believe the Jews are like the chosen people and stuff, why are they the chosen people? Because they hate Jesus and they hate like Christians.
Great question. Why are they chosen? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, Bill? The Old Testament says God chose them because he did sovereignly, not because they were better than anybody else. He just sovereignly chose these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're right. They hate, you know, nationally, they hate Christians, although they've come to learn the evangelical Christians, us, we're a whole different breed. They've making the distinction now because, remember, the so-called Christians are the ones that persecuted them. They're the ones that did all the horrific things, and the terrible things that have been done to the Jews in the past. And so God chose them sovereignly because he did. He just chose them. The oracles of God, Romans, chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. They were given the oracles of God. Every book of the Bible was written by a Jew except the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so they've been chosen by God. Why? Because he sovereignly did it. Not because they're any better than any other group, just because he's God and he chose to do it. So that's his answer, not mine.
And the early Jesus movement was almost entirely Jews.
Yep.
That came to Christ. And there's an amazing movement right now among the people of Israel, both Indeed. In the land and outside of the land, that are coming to Christ. It's just marvelous to see. Over here.
I have two questions. One is, what still has to happen in prophecy before we get to the end? And secondly, the president of France, Emmanuel Macron, what's your thoughts on him potentially being the Antichrist?
I knew okay. We'd have an Antichrist
yeah,
question.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Thank you.
Let me go Macron. Not a prayer. 18% popularity. The guy's an empty suit. He wants to be the leader. Sorry, he wants to be the leader of the globalist leader of the world, but he's not going to be. It's weird because every time a new leader comes up, you know, he's a he's a nice looking guy, he's a young guy, and he's got all, he basically self-confirmed globalism on him. You know, he's the leader of the globalist world, but look what he's messed up with, the yellow vest there in Paris and that and all that. No, and so he really has got in above his head. This final Antichrist, he will be someone that he's going to come out of obscurity, kind of the person you least expect. Mm-hmm. Someone that you know, kind of like someone you don't even, like a librarian type of look. It's going to be, well, look at it this way. It's going to be like Clark Kent, no offense to librarians, but it's going to be Clark Kent, or the guy that reads your gas meter. Okay, how about that one? Okay, he's going to be Clark Kent turning into Superman. It's what it is. Someone who just comes up literally out of obscurity. And so it's not someone who's coming on the stage, you know, like Macron or someone like that. It's someone who's going to come up through this new European Union that's coming together, believe me. In fact, it's funny, the president of that a few years ago looked like the proverbial librarian, like the last guy you'd expect. But he won't be revealed till we're gone. We won't know who he is, so quit trying to figure out who he is, because we can't, because he won't come until we're out of here. And it'll be like, you mean this character? This is the guy? Clark, you're Superman? It's kind of being like that, you know, like Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen can never figure it out. And, you know, anyway, well, that's one other story. So so that was what was the other question?
What has to happen?
Oh, okay, interesting. I don't have it here tonight. I'm out in my book. It's called Timeline of 50 Last Days Events. The next thing that's going to happen, that there's some things that could happen, but to start the ball rolling, the dead in Christ rise first in the rapture of the church. That can happen at any time. Now, certain things may happen before that. We don't know, but they do not have to happen. Most of these events, notice, are going to happen this final seven-year period. But think about this. If the stage is set for the final seven-year period events to happen, how much closer can we be to when the beginning takes place? It's sort of the analogy many of you may have heard before. It's kind of like you're sitting on the ocean, right? You ever look out and you see a ship coming in the distance? The first thing you see is the mast, right? The top of the ship, because of the curvature of the earth. And you think, you know, there's a pretty good chance if the mast is showing up, the rest of the ship will eventually show up right on the horizon, because it tells you something is coming towards you. And it's sort of like the ship is coming toward us. We see the mast on the horizon, meaning the rest of the events will take place. But that's, again, in God's time, and we can't limit God. And let me say this, the last thing we ever want to do is give some sort of restriction to God. So he's got to come within our lifetime, he's got to come within 20. No, he does not. He does not at all. Now, the events are happening very quickly where he could, but don't limit God and don't box him in. He has not boxed himself in. That's a mistake so many people have made. Okay? Amen.
We're going to take one more question. One more. I'm going to take it from the back section.
The last question is always the best, too. There's no pressure on you, but...
I overhear.
Okay. By the way, you've been a great audience. I appreciate and I'm glad I was able to make it tonight. Something almost took me away, but I was hoping to be here, so I'm glad I'm here. Yes, sir.
Hey, Don. We know that there's a one world government and a one world religion coming. And of the last number of years, it kind of dawned on me, well, Islam is a government and a religion in one. And it also has the theme, identify us or die. And I just wonder if you see any connection there.
Yes and no. Islam will be, this Ezekiel 38-39 battle will be almost all Muslim nations. So I want you to think about this. Their whole armies are going to be destroyed. Their whole command and control centers, their mosque back where they came from, is going to be destroyed. I believe that's right before the beginning of the final seven-year period. If that's the case, it's not going to be real popular for the people to glom onto it, right? Because their religion has been destroyed with their armies. What we're seeing, and this is the whole one of the signs of the end, the globalist point of view, the idea that you know, we are evolving to this new age of but there's going to come a time when people think, you know, we've got to worship something, right? So this person comes on the scene that basically has all the answers to everything, and he's going to unite the religions around himself. Remember, he's going to demand, the false prophet and this final Antichrist, they worship not only him, but actually worship the devil too. They make an image of the beast, this false prophet does, which is able to come to life, and that will be the religion at the time of the end. Some people do argue it's Islam, but Islam, if our timing is right on these last days events, except for Russia, every army that's coming from these nations, Northern Sudan, Algeria, you know, Morocco, you know, whether it be Turkey, whether it be Iran, they're all Muslim nations. And if they get slaughtered by God in one fell swoop, it's not actually a, you know, a motivation for the rest of the world to become Muslims, isn't it? When here's your, you know, if, where's your God in all this? When there's a God that destroys your armies, your people, your command and control center, your mosques. See, that's where the power moves back to Western Europe, I believe. Once that happens, Western Europe is going to be the place where the action is. And that's where this leader arises, this final Antichrist, this final man of sin, that's coming on the scene. And probably, again, someone we would least expect. If we met him, we wouldn't know it. And here's one other final thing, too, that even Satan does not know who he is. You ever think about that? I never thought about that till I wrote my book called The Final Antichrist. And I'd never read it anywhere else. It's this book written in the 1960s. It's an old book by Moody Bible Institute, this one teacher there. And he started talking about this. I thought, why didn't I? Now, I heard Joe Rosenberg say it, but I never heard anybody else say it. And here's why. Satan doesn't know when the end is coming. It's only God that knows that, right? Satan doesn't have any, you know, knowledge of the future, what's going to happen. So he has to have his man ready in every generation. 1 John 2:18, many antichrists have already come. One final one is coming. God knows who he is, but Satan doesn't know who he is. This character, you know, it's going to be like, remember when Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world and Jesus rejected him? Now, this fool is going to be offered the kingdoms. He's going to accept it. He's going to believe. He's going to, you know, be talked into ruling and reigning, and he's going to literally be turned from Clark Kent into Superman, to use that analogy, as it were. But, you know, it's, again, someone we'd least expect, someone who will be powered by the devil himself, but someone who is unknown to Satan. But Satan's had to have Antichrist in every generation. And we can see him, can't we? The Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Stalins. You can go back in time. These type of people that were always there. So somewhere, maybe alive today, we don't know, is this personage going about his business that someday will be this person the Bible talks about in so much detail, will be the final world ruler, the final Caesar, until the Lord himself comes back. Okay, William, we'll turn it back over to you.
Thank you, Don.
Oh, you're welcome.
Yeah, let's thank Don for tonight. This is amazing. Thank you, worth the wait. Educatingourworld.com and his channel. What are the name of the two programs again? Breaking News and Focus Point, and they're on demand. And the Pastor's Perspective, you can go online and you can get the back programs. It's all archived. There's a song. We're not going to sing this one. Whatever Zach has ready to sing, that's what we're going to sing. Let's stand up together. But I want to say this as we close. Thank you guys for being patient. We've gone longer than we usually go, but it has been worth every second. Amen? And just a song. You guys have a song that just, you know, when you're going about your day, it just the kind of your brain resets to a song. And one of them that always, you know which one is the one for me. It's, Oh God, You're My God. And there's three things in there. I will ever praise You. And I'll seek You. And I will learn to walk in Your ways. The reason we study prophecy, the reason we look at it, is so we can be better prepared to just be a brilliant light and a vibrant presence for Christ in the world where we live, where there's people who need hope. Their lives are broken, and so many people hopeless and wondering. They're scared. The stuff we've talked about tonight that Don's led us through, they're frightened to death of that stuff. Now, none of it is pleasant when you think about the unraveling of world systems and all that, and persecution and all that, but here we are as a light in this world. So may you and I and those of us who are following Christ, may we just go out of these doors and remember it's what we do between the services that matters for the kingdom here. We gather so we're prepared to go. Amen? We gather so we can go. And so let's go. And if you're one of those folks tonight that you really never have turned from that darkness and turned your heart to the light of God and Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk to you as we close. Either grab me or one of the pastors. Grab us gently, but grab us. And we would love to introduce you to your Savior, who loved you enough to bring you here tonight to hear this that you so desperately need. Let's sing, and then we'll go, amen. Amen. Let's keep praising Him, seeking Him, and serving Him. The world needs your witness. Let's go be that light. God bless you. Don, thanks again for coming. And let's go live for Jesus. God bless y'all.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.